Romans chapter 8, just three verses we'll read. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Why does it matter? Why does it matter? That's a question we should ask every time that we open the Word of God. Not because we're looking for some shallow life hack, but because we want to be shaped by Scripture. And of course, when we ask that question, we're asking, how do I apply it to our lives? And we'll get to that at the end of this sermon. But we also ask that question because we believe something foundational. God does not waste words, ever. Of all that He could have revealed, out of the infinite storehouse of His wisdom, He chose these words, and He breathed them out intentionally. And so every word of Scripture matters, even when those words stretch us, as they do here, even when they challenge our presuppositions. Before we ever get to application, before we ever talk about what a passage means for me, we begin by submitting to what God has said first. Studying to be approved, as Scripture tells us. Wrestling with the text to be sure. Asking God for help because we need it. Some of these God-breathed words are hard. Not because they're unclear, but because oftentimes they confront our limits, right? They take us right up to the edge of the mystery of God and who He is and His wonder and majesty. And if we're honest, when we get to those kind of things, it often makes people uncomfortable. Many like to skip over the difficult doctrines. Some shrink back and they shrink the Bible down to what already fits into a system. But hear this, beloved, and I'm talking to myself above all else first. If my theology forces me to ignore or change even a word that God has chosen to put in His Scripture, then my theology needs to be changed, not His word. So let's name the tension here. On one hand, there are things about God that we cannot fully grasp. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are deeper. Sometimes we come to a passage of Scripture like this and it almost feels like we hit a wall. And it's not, again, because God is unclear, but it's because we are finite, and that's okay. It's okay to hold some things in faith. It's okay to say, I don't understand all the whys and hows, God, but I trust You because You do, and You've got it. Even the Apostle Peter, breathing out the same inspiration by the same Holy Spirit, he wrote that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. Not impossible, but hard. Things that require submission, study, prayer, and patience. And that brings us to the other side of the tension. Faith doesn't avoid the hard things. Faith says that if God revealed it, then it is good and it is true and it is profitable and it is meant to equip me for every good work. And so by faith, we believe that every word of God, of Scripture, is breathed out by God Himself, and that it's profitable, and that it's intentional, and that every word matters. So here's my commitment to you, and I pray it's yours too. As we enter this passage again, we will not ignore a single word that God has placed here. We will not flatten the text to make it fit a system. Will not pretend that difficult words don't exist. Instead, we'll slow down, will listen exactly to the words that the Spirit exactly chose to give us here and will submit to them wherever they lead. Because every link in this, what we call the golden chain of salvation or redemption, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, every word is given by God for us. And if God chose to give us these five links, beloved, we dare not remove one, rearrange them, or melt them down into something else. We dare not. So let's start by spending some time in review, and we're going to spend some time. Many of you weren't here last week, and this isn't easy, even if you were here, right? It stretched the church for centuries, as we've said. And we have to start with the words that we're given here and wrestle with them and their implications. But as we do, I don't want us to lose sight of the big picture. These verses are ultimately meant to show us that our salvation is secured by God Almighty Himself. That He is sovereign in all of it, every single link. And so it won't fail. And that should be a great comfort, right? So let's review. In Romans 8:28, Paul tells us God works all things together for good. And who's it for? It's for those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Believers, then. He then continues to explain His purpose for those called believers in Romans 8:29 and 30. And so last Sunday, we looked only at that very first statement. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And right there, we need to pause. Because many people hear foreknew, and they assume it means God just peeked ahead in the future to see who would believe, and then reacted based on human choice. But as we saw, God is outside of space and time, and even history. He interjects Himself into our history. He doesn't react. He's not seeing the future and reacting to it. He sees. He is. Others break the chain link of foreknowledge and forge it into predestination. And so the two words become one, and we're just left with four links instead of five. Some redefine foreknowledge as election, collapsing two distinct words into one. Yet others flip the two words around and say that God foreordained so that He could foreknow. What does Scripture say? What do we read here? The order is clear. The words are clear. The grammar is clear. Foreknowledge is foreknowledge. It comes first. Paul could have said those whom He elected or those whom He foreordained, but he doesn't. He says those whom God foreknew, He predestined. At its core, foreknowledge means to know beforehand. And it's never less than that. But when God speaks of knowing His people, as He does here, it also means He knows them intimately, personally, covenantally. And that is the context here. It's God knowing His children before they ever existed. But to know them in that way, He had to first know them at all. So God foreknows His people, the ones He will elect. That doesn't give us a right to replace foreknowledge with election. We can't do that theologically. We certainly cannot do it grammatically. The science of grammar says no. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 shows us that God chooses or elects how? According to His foreknowledge. So first foreknowledge, then election. Two distinct, non-interchangeable words. Yes, related, but distinct. So what is election? Election is God's sovereign choice to save a people for Himself. The word is often translated chosen or choose, like it is here in 1 Peter for most translations. And it leads many to wrestle with this question. How does God elect? Because Scripture is clear. God is sovereign in salvation. And yet man has a real, true response. And it is to this question specifically where I believe it's just, it's okay to say, however God does it, we know He does it in the best way possible for the best possible reasons. That's faith. But I also believe we can go deeper and at least wrestle. Scripture shows us that unless God first acted, we would all remain lost, dead in sin, blinded by the devil, hostile to God. Salvation is entirely His initiative. And yet the same scriptures also show us from beginning to the very end in Revelation, Genesis to Revelation, that God offers a real invitation to choose and to believe. And we dare not treat those invitations as disingenuous or hollow. They are sincere because God has said it. And so they call for a real response. And I want to say this. I don't claim to have it all figured out. I don't claim that at all. The goal here for me, it's not to win any kind of argument whatsoever, not even in the slightest. My goal, as I hope is yours, is to seek what God says, His truth, the sincere milk of the Word. It's an effort to honestly examine the Scripture and reconcile God's absolute sovereignty with the genuine human response. And beloved, this is actually the heart of the whole issue that causes division among people. It's not about unbelievers distorting Scripture. It's about brothers and sisters in Christ trying to reconcile these two truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the last thing we ought to do is divide over them. Listen, if you come to different conclusions than I do while you wrestle through this same Scripture, that's okay. We are still brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be able to talk through those things. We should talk through them, examine them from Scripture together, right? It certainly doesn't change how I see you, how I love you, how I care for you. And I pray that's reciprocated. That said, let me share how I personally understand this from Scripture. This is simply my view, okay? My view. That's the caveat. I've wrestled with it greatly. I'm personally convicted in it, and I believe it's biblically faithful to all that the Bible says. You could say that it starts in Genesis. God created man and woman in his image, not as robots, fatalistically acting out the script as God controls the remote control. He gave Adam and Eve a real choice, eat or don't eat, and they chose to eat. That choice had consequences. And from Genesis onward to Revelation, we see the same pattern in Scripture. Real choices and real consequences as God sovereignly works out His plan to redeem people. When we talk about election, we should not imagine a random lottery ticket where God just, I don't know, let's this number, you're saved. We should not imagine it like that whatsoever. We shouldn't imagine it to be a forced response. God doesn't override the human will in that way. He awakens it. He doesn't force faith on anybody. But He also doesn't leave salvation up to our initiative. If He did, we'd all be lost. He overcomes our deadness by His grace and draws us to Christ. And God wants a true response of faith. That's the whole of Scripture. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. That, O Lord, You will not despise. So, in His sovereign will that includes a true call to believe, to choose, isn't it reasonable to conclude that He sovereignly allowed for just that, a true response of faith? That doesn't impede on His sovereignty at all. It amplifies it. It says, God, I know You can handle it. From before the foundation of the world, God foreknew that humanity would sin. And in order to save a people who would respond truly in faith that weren't robots, by His grace, He created all people, knowing that many would reject Him. And yet He created them anyway, and patiently endures those who reject Him so that He might redeem vessels of mercy for His glory. So here in Romans 8:29, we see that God foreknows a people. You could say He foreloves them. There are people who respond in faith, not because faith originates in them, but because he awakens dead hearts to respond at all. The Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And only by his work, the Spirit, can anyone believe. And in Romans 8, 28 to 30, it is only those who believe, and so God is calling effectually to them because God already foreknew and predestined. And so yes, the response of faith is real, but it's also entirely God's work. That we can believe at all is God's gift. God grants it to us to believe, Scripture says. That some believe and some don't doesn't give one person merit over another. No one would believe unless God awakened their hearts. Salvation is not based on human effort or merit. It's all God's grace. He sovereignly elects, and man truly responds in faith, a gift from God. All right, that gets us back to predestination. Predestination is exactly what it sounds like. God destines or marks out or appoints beforehand. You can literally translate this Greek word for predestination as foreordains. And that's just another proof that foreknowledge cannot mean foreordain. Otherwise, it'd be saying those whom he predestined. It can't mean that. Paul uses two distinct words. God foreknows, and he also predestines. Ephesians tells us he elects and predestines before the foundations of the earth. Foreknowledge and predestination are what God does in eternity past from our viewpoint. His calling brings us to the present. But before we get to the calling, Paul expands on God's predestining. His predestining has a purpose. But let's not forget that that purpose is for a people. He predestines a people for a purpose. Verse 30, it's whom God predestined, he also called. So let's pick it up. Verse 29, with this point on your sheets, God predestines you for Christ-likeness in a family where Christ is first. He predestines you for Christ-likeness in a family where Christ is first. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. The amazing truth here is that God had a goal in mind from eternity past when he predestined you, if you know Jesus Christ. And he will accomplish it. Paul says that God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, that word, to be or become conformed, is the word symorphos, a compound word, sim, meaning with, and morphos, meaning form or shape or appearance. And so the lexical meaning, if you would look it up, is pertaining to having a similar form, nature, or style. And so in English, we say con, which means with, formed. But here's something important. You might think that Paul uses the verb form here, focusing on the action of conformed, but he doesn't. Symorphos is an adjective. The focus is not on the process of becoming conformed, but on the state of being conformed. So it's to be, as in to be in a state. It could be accurately translated as conformed, which is the idea. It doesn't describe a separate action. It's not a verb, but rather it describes the goal of God's predestining. That's what adjectives do, right? They describe. You say, why does it matter? Because every word of God does, right? Including whether it's a noun or a verb or an adjective or what tense it is and so on. Every word. You've seen by now that I don't wrestle with just vocabulary on the theological hot words, right? But I wrestle on all of it. Every word matters because God chose that specific word. But that it is an adjective reminds us that it's describing the destiny built into God's predestining work. Now, scholars are split on whether Paul is subtly referring to sanctification here in some way, or if it's only the end result of God's predetermined plan. Both are true in Scripture, right? It's clear, believers are being sanctified in this life, increasingly being conformed to Christ's image as they yield to the Spirit. And if Paul means that, then as an adjective, it's emphasizing that being conformed to Christ, that's God's doing. It's a state given by him, not an action driven by us, for this passage. But it's also true that Paul ends the chain with glorification. And so this conforming may be the final conforming when we see Jesus face to face. When the believer is glorified, the body is redeemed, freed from sin, given a resurrection body, before the throne of God above, able to look on him and live, worshiping him face to face. A staggering thing to take in if you start thinking about it. Staggering. That we will be finally and completely conformed to the very image of Christ. Christ, Scripture tells us, is the exact copy or image or imprint of God. And God is making us similar in nature and form to the very image of Christ, his own Son. One day it will be full and complete. So it's true, the goal in this life already is Christ-likeness. And it's true that the end result, not yet, is Christ-likeness. And it's certain because God is the one predestining that conformity. Paul isn't done. He gives a purpose behind this goal. He adds, so that he might be the firstborn among brothers, many brothers. See, God predestined Christ to humanity. He added humanity to himself, Jesus did, to die by the hands of evil men, it tells us in Acts, on a cross. Fully God, he also became fully man and our perfect representative. And we're clothed in his righteousness. Praise the Lord. And so he is the firstborn among brothers. But firstborn also means preeminent. Not only is he first in time or first of mankind, he is first in rank. He is first in supremacy. He is supreme. And we have a passage of Scripture that just conveys this beautifully. It's Philippians 2, 6 to 9. Always existing in the form of God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, made in the likeness of men, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And oh, praise the Lord, what it says there next. Now he is highly exalted, given the name above every name. He's preeminent. He's the firstborn. Look at this. He is the firstborn from and of the dead. He's the firstborn into the world. He's the firstborn of all creation, it says in Colossians 1:15. And he's the firstborn among believers, the brethren, it says here. Scripture declares, if you will believe in this firstborn one, fully God, fully man, crucified for sin, risen from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. You'll be conformed to his image. You'll belong to his family. And that is eternally secured from eternity past, foreknowledge, to glorification, eternity forever, future. Scripture says, just cry out to him. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I know you paid for them by dying on a cross and that you rose again. And I believe in you. If you do that, Scripture says you will be saved and you will be created in the image of the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus is both the pattern we're being conformed to and he is the head of the family we see here. The fact that he is the firstborn among many brothers shows us the value that we ought to place on each other, right? On the church. He died for the church and he will raise his church and we will call him brother. He first loved us. And so as John, if you look at that whole passage in John where it says that, we so ought to love the brethren, the one another's. When God predestines us to Christ-likeness, he's not just shaping us as individuals. He's forming a family. Praise the Lord for this little local family here. But a whole big family. A people from all tribes and nations who will bear his image. And that will be an exaltation for Christ himself, the firstborn among them. That's the goal, and that's the reason of predestination. And so we return with Paul now to the golden chain. God foreknew you. Being foreknown, you are predestined. And then number three, being predestined, you are called by God. Being predestined, you are called by God. From our perspective, these last three words are where God's eternal plan breaks into our timeline. They are the outworking of what he has already known and purposed and secured in eternity past. So verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And this word called, it's central to this whole thing. It's the central word in the chain, right? It's the same word used in verse 28, which launched Paul's explanation of 29 to 30. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as we noted there, this entire chain only applies to believers, the ones who are called. The ones called here are the same ones who love God, and therefore this calling is not general, but what we call effectual calling. Scripture teaches two kinds of calling. The general call, which is the sincere invitation of God to all people through his gospel. It's the call to all, you might say. Many are called, but few are chosen. And then there's the effectual call, the inward call of God that actually results in faith. And so again, that's what Paul means here. These are the chosen, called ones whom God has already foreknown and predestined. Jesus explains this in John 6:44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice two things about that verse. Number one, no one can come unless the Father draws. Number two, everyone who is drawn will be raised up on the last day. And so the drawing here results in salvation. It's effectual. This is effectual calling. Let's continue on, though, and look further in John 6, as in the same discourse, verses 64 and 65. There again, verse 65, we see, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And verse 64 tells us, Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe. So no one comes unless the Father draws, and Jesus knew some wouldn't from the beginning. That connects us to Romans 8 here. God's drawing and calling are rooted in his foreknowledge and predestination, and therefore cannot fail. But again, don't misunderstand. This calling is not God forcing faith on you. It's awakening faith in you. When God called you, as we see in Scripture all over, you were spiritually dead. You were hostile to him. You could not come to him on your own. So God awakened you by his Spirit. He opened your heart. He removed the scales from your eyes. And in that way, he granted it to you to believe, as it says in Philippians 1:29. Salvation and all that it includes is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, apart from works. And so your response is real, and it's of faith. None of it a work or a merit of your own. Being predestined, you are called by God. That word for called there, it's ekklesin. The church is the ekklesia, the called out ones, right? Same root word. What happens when God calls? He finishes what he starts. He finishes what he starts. Number four. Being predestined, you are justified by God. And those whom he called, he also justified. Justification. What a sweet and central word in Scripture, especially in Romans. It's the act of God whereby he declares a sinner righteous. And surrounding that declaration are glorious truths that we have been learning and mining in Romans. We saw our need for justification. We deserved wrath. The last thing we want from God is justice given to us. But he must be a just judge. He cannot ignore sin. None are righteous, and so none deserve to go to heaven. And so we saw his plan to be both a just and a merciful judge. A plan to redeem sinners and make them saints. In his foreknowledge and by his destined plan, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who became fully man while remaining fully God, never once sinning, yet he died for sin's penalty. Our sin and our guilt was laid on him. God's justice and wrath was poured out on him in our place. And so Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God, declared right. We're declared right because Christ bore our sin and satisfied God's justice. And God is righteous because he justifies sinners without compromising his holiness by judging sin fully at the cross. Romans 5:1 reminds us that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through him. We're reconciled to him, to God. We're reconciled because we were hostile. And so we're no longer his enemies, but his sons and his daughters, as we've been learning here in Romans 8. And we see clearly there, justification comes by faith, not by works. Faith is not a work, which Paul explained basically from Romans 3:23 to Romans 5. Justification is not earned, but is received by faith as God's gift. Neither faith nor justification comes from any work or merit of our own. We simply respond in faith to the one who called us, who did all the work. Being called, you're justified. And finally, number 5, being justified, you are glorified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification, that is the full realization of God's saving work. By definition, glorification refers to when? The future, right? The future. But what do we see here? Paul speaks of it here as if it were already done. It's the past tense. There again, every word of God matters. Past tense. Why? Because in the mind and decree of God, it is absolutely certain. Your glorification, believer, is so secure that Scripture speaks of it as if it's already accomplished. Praise the Lord. And this fits perfectly with the theme of all of Romans 8 that we've been looking at. Glory has been central to so much of this chapter. We're sealed by the Spirit as children of God. And if children, verse 17, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, destined to be glorified with him. And then verse 18, we read, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Verse 19 and 20, creation groans under the curse, but it groans in hope because it will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, we also groan, longing for what is promised, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, that's future glorification. In verses 26 and 27, even the Spirit groans within us according to the will of God. But those groans too are filled with hope because we already have the first fruits of the Spirit, a down payment and a taste guaranteeing the glory to come. It is into all of this context that Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And why is that true? Because those who are called are justified, and those who are justified are glorified. The golden chain cannot be broken. Not one link is lost. Not one person drops out. Not one whom God foreknew will fail to reach glory. From eternity past to eternity future, your salvation is secure because God himself holds every single link. As we come to a close, I want to take time to answer some reasons why this matters to us. You know the first one, because out of all that God said, he said exactly this. He's given us this unbreakable chain of security with 5 distinct links, forged in eternity, you could say, each link secured by God himself. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Wonderful truths. Not one link is going to be missing. Not one is out of order. It matters because how we understand salvation shapes our walk with God, whether we think it does or not. Number 2, it matters for those who wonder if they should just give up because maybe they aren't called. If that's you, don't give up. Don't give up. God must awaken your heart from death to even care. He must soften your hostile heart for you to even recognize such a thing. So the very fact that you wrestle and that you long for Christ is evidence that God is at work. We looked at John 6. Here's some other things Jesus said. He also said that those who come to him will never be cast out. Never be cast out. He also says in John 6 that the will of his Father is that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And so there is nothing fatalistic, there is nothing random, there is nothing unjust, and there is nothing insincere about God's call to you. So if you wrestle with that question, just come. Come to Him. Even if you don't understand all that we preach today, just understand that. Number three, it matters because it anchors us when life feels unstable. This is the thing that has stood out to me the most this week. I've just gotten on the very edges of it. We have a certain anchor of hope in this glory of God. And so when fear arises, when anxieties creep in, when suffering sorely presses, as the hymn goes, this chain reminds us that God is not guessing, He's not just reacting, He has ordained everything around you for your good and for His glory. And that's hard to see when we're in the deep of it. But we need to tell ourselves that because that's what God says and it's true. And so you can trust Him. You're not forgotten. Number four, it matters for our witnessing. There are people out there who will respond in faith. From every tribe and nation, God shows no partiality. We do. We need to remember, we need to remind ourselves, that person is created in the image of God. That person might be called. We don't know who they are, but we know what the response will be, and it will be real. And God uses the gospel we see in Scripture, spoken through ordinary people like us, to awaken the hearts of those who don't know Him yet, to draw them in, to call Him to Himself. And so, beloved, we preach, we share, we pray, and we invite. Because God is at work. Number five, it matters because it shows us that salvation is absolutely secure. We just got to keep going back to that. From eternity past to eternity future, God has done it all. He foreknew you, and so He predestined you, and so He justified you, and so He glorified you. I missed the calling there. But not one step is missed by Him. Not one link will break. And God will finish what He starts. And to that we say, praise His name forever. Let's pray.